When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." We're just going to focus on verse 27 in our brief time together. Just look again at verse 27. "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, don't give your lives in pursuit of what can only be of temporary benefit. See, these crowds had come for bread for their stomachs. They'd come for a burger. They'd come for the equivalent of a Pret sandwich. Jesus says, don't give your lives in pursuit of what can only be of temporary benefit. Or to put it in city terms, perhaps, don't invest in stock that you know will collapse eventually. Won't last the course. It will fail you. Rather, Jesus says, do anything you can to get your hands on food that will sustain and satisfy you forever. In other words, food for the soul. Did you notice who gives the food and what the food is? Who gives the food, verse 27, which the Son of Man will give to you? He will give it. No one else can. And then did you notice in verse 35 that he says he is that food? Just look at verse 35 again. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." You think about it, it's really strange words. What's he saying here? He's talking about his death on the cross. His death on the cross, where he died in our place, removing the barrier of sin that stands between us and God, so that we can have eternal life in relationship with God as our Heavenly Father forever. So Jesus says, "I am the spiritual food." As Jesus died on the cross, he became spiritual food that could sustain and satisfy us forever. And so he says, use your brain, get some perspective, get wise. Do anything to get your hands on the only food that will get you through death, the only food that will get you safely into eternity, Jesus himself. I was chatting to a guy the other day who's done very well in the city. He's not a Christian himself, but to give you a feel for how well he's done, somehow we got onto the subject of cars. I talked to him about our Citroën C4 Picasso, which we've just acquired. And I said, I asked him what car he has. And he said, there was a pause. He said, "Well, actually, you're a vicar. I'd rather not say." So I take it from that he's got it all. He heads up this company for which he doesn't, as far as I can tell, doesn't really have to do much anymore. I get that impression. And he was actually very candid with me, though, and said, for a long time now, I've been scared of death. I'm terrified of death, of dying. And that fear won't seem to budge. And so that's why he's come to me and we've started to read the Bible. In fact, we're reading this account together. Jesus came from heaven, the Son of God, and said, I can deal with the problem of death. The city is the definition, isn't it, of labouring for the food that perishes. You will know that. There's nothing wrong with work, is there? Work is good, but the city is driven by more than that, isn't it? People talk about the rat race, that constant jostling for position, that chasing a bit more money, that promotion, that career prospect. You know that. That's your context. But it's really obvious, isn't it, that whatever the city career offers is temporary, isn't it? One way I like to think of this is to think of the top 10 CEOs or top dogs of the cities from the 1980s. Just imagine them for a second, the top 10. Where are they now? Well, many of them are dead, and the rest won't be far off. What have their careers done for them? What's the upshot of all of that labour, that sweat, that blood, sweat and toil for years in the city? What's that done for them? Do you even know their names? Jesus says there is spiritual food for the soul that will not fail you through death and that will not fail you in eternity. He gives it, only him. And so do not give your lives in pursuit of what can only be of temporary benefit. Rather, do anything to get your hands on food for the soul. And we're going to hear from Will and Lillian in just a second. We're going to hear their story. Just before we do, can I just draw our attention to one final thing? Notice that this food is free for anyone. Do you see that in verse 35? Whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me, anyone. Doesn't matter what your past is. Have you stuffed up your life? We've all stuffed up our lives. We're all sinners. Doesn't matter to Jesus. Whoever comes to me, and did you notice it's free? Whoever comes to me, open hands, empty hands, believes in me. This food is for you. There is no charge. This is the grace of God for sinners. And that is the beauty, isn't it, of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's why we do these talks for the city. We long for people to hear this wonderful news that they can have eternal life in Jesus Christ. There is hope for anyone in this city who would surrender their lives to him. Speaking of which, Will and Lillian, if you want to come and join me, it'd be lovely. Great to hear. Thank you so much for coming in. I've got this microphone, which hopefully will work. Hello? Okay, I think that works. Great. So let's start with before you met. So you've both had pretty different upbringings, haven't you? Will, let's start with you. Where did you grow up, and did your family have any religious beliefs? Just hold it up to...
Thanks. Yeah, so as soon as I open my mouth, you can tell I'm not from here. I grew up in the States, kind of all around the East Coast, born in Chicago. My family moved when I was quite young to down south to a city called Richmond in Virginia. And then ultimately I went to New Jersey to work for Bloomberg. And that's how I ended up here. Eventually, God sent me. I wouldn't have put it like that at the time, but that's how God brought me here eventually. In terms of religious background, my family were Quakers, so I grew up going to what they call Quaker meeting every Sunday. And I think, you know, Quakers would say they're somewhere broadly on the spectrum of Christian denominations, but the Bible didn't really get a mention, hardly at all, from week to week in the Quaker meeting. So I was without that kind of any input from the Bible in terms of religious background. And I would say when I came to London, in 1995, I would have said I believe in God. I was typical agnostic, you know, secular sort of person, just living, really living for what life had to offer, what there was in the world. That was me when I came to London.
Great. Same question to you, Lily.
Well, I was born in Malaysia and I grew up there. My parents were not religious, but I think when I was quite young, my mother brought me and my brother to a local Chinese evangelical church that had been, I think, you know, sending out invitations. And my brother and I, we loved Sunday school. We really enjoyed learning about the Bible, and I would say that I was a believer then. My father told me, you know, later on that quite a number of parents had come to him to ask him to stop me telling their children about Jesus and about the Bible. And him being a sort of stubborn Yorkshireman just said, no, she can tell them if she wants to, even though he himself was not a believer. We moved away from that neighborhood, I think when I was little, sort of in my teens, and I stopped going. And then I came here to England to do sixth form. And I think that was a time when I, had this, could see this contrast of the Christianity that I had seen in Malaysia and the Christianity that I saw here that was more maybe cultural. I guess it was, you know, christenings and marriages and funerals and maybe Christmas, but pretty much people sat quite loose to what the Bible was saying. And so that quite appealed to me. I thought, oh yeah, you know, that's quite comfortable. And I also saw the depiction of Christians. They were either, seen as being oppressed or hypocrite, you know, sort of self-righteous hypocrites or fools. So to me, I just thought, oh yeah, actually, you know, I'm not too keen on being lumped with that. So by the time I went to university, I would not have called myself a Christian. I felt that, yes, I'd met some keen Christians, they were very nice, very earnest, but somehow just not, you know, the Bible was not relevant or pertinent to me. So that was pretty much me, you know, right through my 20s as well.
And then you both came to London, so not Christians. You met at Bloomberg in the late 90s, a true city romance, therefore. Will, can you just tell us about when you first met Lillian?
Yeah, so I actually saw Lillian on television before I met her. I was working in the Bloomberg newsroom. I was a newswire journalist, not a proper journalist. And they had banks of TVs all around the room. And one day I came in, I thought, wow, who's that new face of Bloomberg? And that was of course Lillian. She was much nicer looking than the old lot. So I first saw her on television, but the way we actually got to meet was playing together on the softball team, the Bloomberg softball team. And it turned out that we were near neighbors as well. So it's wonderful that we could, you know, we got to know each other through that. And then, you know, we would commute together sometimes, go grocery shopping after work and have meals together. And, you know, one thing led to another from there. That's kind of how it happened.
Beautiful. And went very well. You got married in, was it 1999? That's right. And then you had your first child, and the second was on the way quite soon after. And then things began to change at that point. Can you talk us through what happened?
We were enjoying life. You know, life was good as a couple living in London. We'd started having children. That was really wonderful, enjoying family life. But then around the time that our second child was born, we'd been going through quite a few really distressing things in terms of family health issues and, you know, a number of things kind of happening at once that were causing us to kind of question what's life all about, and all the things that kind of laboring for the food that perishes, we wouldn't have, you know, really realized or understood from a biblical perspective that idea. But that's how we how we felt at the time. That what's the meaning of all this? What are we actually living for? Did you want to add anything to that?
I think it really jolted our foundations of everything that we based our lives on or working towards. You know, I always thought, yeah, if you work hard, you know, you just, life would be good. And I think that really, that period of time.
Because you'd been quite successful.
Yeah.
And both of you had.
Yeah, and you just felt like your talk was saying, you know, just work hard. You know, we were in the city and just work hard. And you know, I suppose we saw that actually it wasn't going to be the source of our happiness. We really, yeah, just jolted our foundations. And mm-hmm. it was at this point that we met who we would soon know to be the pastor of the local church then, and we started going to that church. I didn't really want to go, I was just being polite, but because I thought I knew it all. But I think for Will, and because we'd been through what we had, Will really wanted to look more into what the Bible was saying.
Yes, I guess I was the more keen at first, but it was really, for both of us, I think, what kept us coming was the warm welcome that we received from, you know, from the minister who we'd met and invited us in the first place, right, you know, throughout the whole congregation, that really warm welcome. And one thing that especially struck us at the time was how, you know, there were all these young people that were giving up their Sunday mornings to look after our children in the creche and Sunday school. And, you know, then they would come back in the evening so that they could hear the sermon. And we thought, wow, they're giving up, these young people, they could be going out enjoying themselves and they're giving up their Sundays. And they seemed genuinely really happy about it. And it was just an amazing thing to us. And we thought, well, you know, kind of think they've got some kind of key to the universe that we haven't known before, or something like, you know, that kind of sense. Mm.
And at the same time, you started to hear stuff from the Bible that jarred with your secular worldview. Do you want to just talk about that?
Well, yeah. First of all, we thought the pastor had started a new series from the Bible, and I think that was a really key moment for us, because from me thinking it's not really relevant or pertinent. Week by week, he seemed to be describing all the experiences that we had been going through. And it was actually from the book of Ecclesiastes. And we were stunned. At that point, we thought, who had been telling him about us, all that we'd experienced? You know, we were just thinking...
What was it saying, just the book of Ecclesiastes?
Yeah, it was about how you can line your walls with the best books in the world. You know, basically that we were chasing after the wind, that it was all futile. And all the things that we do to try and get happiness, but it was like chasing the wind. So, of course, no one had taught him about our lives. You know, he was just preaching from the Bible. And I think that was the point where I suddenly thought, actually, you know, the Bible is relevant, it is pertinent, and it is full of wisdom. So it completely knocked what I had thought, that I'd relegated the Bible to just a book, a religious book. And at that time, I also started doing what Christians Believe course that the minister had was doing. And I think it was the third session, and we looked at who Jesus is. Who do you say Jesus is? And that was, for me, also a really important point, because another person who had joined the course had said, yeah, Jesus, he's a good man, you know, he's a good teacher. And in my mind, I thought, yeah, I think that's probably right. And to just have this idea that actually that cannot be right, that cannot be true. Jesus can only be three things, which is either he's, you know, I think it's C.S. Lewis, mad, bad, or God. Was he deluded in thinking that he was the Son of God? Or was he out to deceive? And I felt that having read a little bit more, it was neither. And so it only left the third thing, which was that he is who he says he is, and that is God. And that was, I remember that evening, that moment very clearly, and that was part of that process of looking into the Bible more, and,
But at that stage, just hold you there for a second. At that stage, you would say you hadn't, you didn't at that point surrender your life to Jesus and believe in him. Mm-hmm. In fact, you got to the end of the course and that hadn't been your response.
No, I was still not, you know, not thinking that I'm a Christian yet. There was something important that I had discovered, or it confirmed something important that I believed, but at that point, not yet. And it was further on, just a couple of months later, when we went to a weekend away with the church, that was quite key for us.
Yeah, I think that was a moment when, you know, because we were seeing, wow, this is true, that in getting that sense that, you know, only God could have been behind this, Ecclesiastes, you know, when we were hearing that at first. But then inevitably there are things in the Bible that would jar with our worldview. And there was that weekend away that Lillian mentioned where, you know, this happened in particular. We were thinking, okay, what we're hearing from the Bible is not sitting comfortably with what with our worldview. And it really forced us to think and really go and investigate more about the Bible and say, you know, is it really, as you know, we're hearing week by week, the word of God, is it from God? And, you know, just making us more careful about it and actually really investigating it, we did, you know, it was humbling for us because we thought, you know what, actually, there's overwhelming evidence, this is from God, this is God's word. And what I think, my worldview, that's what's not right. It's not the Bible that's wrong. It is from God. And so that was a key moment for both of us, I think, when, you know, just humbling us and making us really, you know, just driving us to really find out, is this from God? And finding out, actually, yes, it is.
And Lillian, for you, that moment was about learning something about the death of Jesus.
Yes, exactly. And I was just browsing through a book from the library about the Bible, and I came across this chapter about sacrifice and how in the Old Testament they would have a scapegoat, or, you know, something like a perfect lamb that they would send out in the desert with all their sin, that idea of sacrifice. And then it just clicked, like, that's why Jesus is the sacrifice on the cross, that my sin is on Jesus, that he is the one that's taken the punishment for it. And yeah, that was the moment, I would say, that I woke Will up. I mean, I told him later that evening, I just said, I think I've become a Christian.
You woke him up?
Yes.
That's a hard thing to do.
I think that happened. So at that point, you weren't a Christian, and it went a little bit longer because, Lillian, you got a little bit impatient with Will.
At that point. Yes, because somebody had to stay home to look after the children.
Yeah.
So I went on this, you know, the different courses first, and then he eventually managed to get the time to go. So,
what did you find compelling about Jesus? Well,
yeah. So I think, you know, similarly, it was in the kind of the version of Christianity Explored that we're doing there at the church at the time. It was that question. You know, when we got to that question that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And it was just resounding in my head. I can remember walking down the street thinking, you know, this question is for me, and seeing the ultimate relevance of it, and just thinking, yes, what I'm reading in this gospel, this is an eyewitness account. Jesus did die and rise again. He is God. And it just, it made absolute sense. And by the time I'd finished doing the course, I do remember coming home at the end of it and just saying a prayer, asking Jesus to be my Savior and Lord. Mm-hmm. I can't remember the exact date, but
it doesn't matter. Thanks, guys. I think I did have another question. I think that's our time up.